We'll be looking at the verses 47 through to 50 of Matthew 26, and I want us to think of the example of love for Christ that is shown here as professed by one who betrayed him. The love of a traitor. Last time we thought a little of that love that was shown by the woman who had been forgiven much as she washed the feet of the Savior with her tears and dried his feet with her hair and anointed his feet with that precious ointment. She loved because she had been pardoned. Now we come really to the other end of the spectrum entirely, to think of the love of a traitor. The love professed here by one who was bent on betraying, ultimately bent on destroying the Christ of God. The betrayal of the Savior by Judas was a devilish act. And I use the word deliberately because we are told that Satan entered into his heart. Here is an act of betrayal motivated by the devil, the evidence of how Judas had given himself over to do the will of the devil. It was a black-hearted, wicked act of betrayal, which to this day, even in the language of the ungodly, stands as a proverbial expression of professing to be a friend but acting as a traitor. To be a Judas is to act in that way. What black-hearted wickedness may lie behind a profession of love? Here is recorded for us the words and actions of a traitor. Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same as he, hold him fast. And forthwith or immediately he came to Jesus and said, Heal, Master, and kissed him. What devilish wickedness may lie behind such words? In one sense, they're beautiful words. They're wonderful words. They're warm-hearted. They're an expression of what every child of God should desire to be able to express with reference to Christ. And yet what satanic blackness and evil lay behind the cover of those words. If ever there is an illustration in Scripture that impresses upon us that words such as these are to be examined in the light of action, then this is that illustration. There is a place for taking people at their word. There is a place for taking the words of anybody just at face value. We wouldn't want to get to the place where we become so cynical and suspicious in our reaction to those who profess to love Christ that we entirely dismiss that profession. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus here, as he does at every point, sets for us an example. Even though he knew full well what Judas was about, even though he could see beyond the pleasantries that were on Judas' tongue, you'll notice in the verse 50, the Lord Jesus said to him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Now there's a great deal that we can learn even from the use of the word friend there by the Lord Jesus of Judas. But I would at least suggest to you at this point this thought, that the Lord Jesus addressed Judas as friend politely, taking Judas' words at face value even though he knew what lay behind them. And there is a place, I say, for taking people at their word. But nevertheless, we have to recognize that only a fool persists in being deceived by mere words when evidence to the contrary becomes obvious and undeniable. The Lord Jesus wasn't deceived by these words. He knew what this was about, and yet he acts, if we might use these terms of him, he acts in a mannerly, friendly, polite fashion. Even though he knew the ruthless, black-hearted villainy that was going on behind the scenes. And so, as we look at this incident and see before us this expression of love for Christ, and know as we do a little of the background here that these were the words of a hypocrite, the words of a liar, the words of a traitor, there is a lesson for us that we must be careful to test both our own profession and the professions of others in the light of Scripture, in the light of what God's Word reveals, because ultimately that is the test that has to be applied. We do not know what the Lord Jesus knew on that occasion. We can never access what omniscience accesses. There is knowledge that is known only to God. And yet we have a responsibility to test and to examine all things in the light of Scripture. And in the light of what Scripture records, we can say Judas was a liar. When Judas claimed to love Christ here, he was speaking not only as a hypocrite, but speaking the very words of the devil himself. Are there those today among God's people who act in this way? Yes, there are. You think of how small the band of disciples was that accompanied the Lord Jesus. And yet one of them was a Judas. One out of the 12. There are those, for the Scripture patently tells us that there are those, and increasingly there will be those in the last days, the tares among the wheat. Those that creep in unawares. Those who are permitted by God to be among His people as the householder permitted the tares to be among the wheat until the day of harvest. Now Judas' motives were material. We know that. Again, his name is a byword for one who loves money and sells even a friend in order to make material gain. He was a thief, the Scripture tells us. He loved money. He betrayed Christ for what he could benefit from financially. Temporal gain, as far as Judas was concerned, was more important to him than any spiritual consideration of selling Christ. Perhaps even at this moment, the 30 pieces of silver were jingling in his purse as he came to embrace the Savior. He would, as we know, derive no long-term benefit from that. The bargain that he made was a bad one. And you know that in the next chapter, in chapter 27, verses 3 through to 5, we read that Judas, which had betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned and that I have betrayed the innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See thou to it." And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. What a miserable bargain he made. In the torments of a lost eternity were the wages that Judas was paid for betraying Christ. No good in time or eternity can ever come from any act of betrayal perpetrated against Christ. Whether it is of the magnitude of the betrayal that Judas was guilty of, or whether, if we alter the scale a little and come to consider even a child of God, think of Peter. You think of the act of betrayal that he perpetrated on Christ, the same kind of spirit, where for temporal advancement and temporal gain, in Peter's case it wasn't financial, whereas in Judas it was, but simply in order to avoid some difficulty and trouble, Peter denied that he knew Christ. But it was an act of betrayal. Oh, there are different implications, to be sure, in Peter's case than there were in Judas's case. But nevertheless, these are lessons that we are to learn from such an experience as this. That there is no good in time or eternity can ever come from a betraying of Christ, a selling out of the Savior in order to advance ourselves in whatever way it appears we may do so. It may seem the easy thing to step back, step away from Christ, to shun the cross, to shun the burden of duty, to shun the shame of being identified with Christ and his people outside the camp. That may seem an easy thing to do, just to step back from that. But that is an act of betrayal of Jesus Christ that is utterly incompatible with any profession to love him. If you turn for a moment, please, to the Gospel of Mark and the chapter 8 and the verse 34. The Lord Jesus, speaking to his disciples on this occasion, says this: when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Now I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus here is applying lessons from this statement to both disciples and to those who will lose their soul. There are lessons here from the same act of betrayal of Christ that are applied to believers. And there are lessons that are applied to those who, like Judas, would lose their soul. You see, there are lessons that we can learn even as we look at Judas. In one sense, the genuine Christian can never stand where Judas stood. Can never so betray Christ or his interests as Judas did, in that absolute sense. But nevertheless, the same spirit that motivated Judas may to a degree be found even among God's people. How many Christians have discovered to their cost that it doesn't pay to put career or business or financial advancement above faithfulness to Christ? How many Christians have discovered and will discover to their temporal and eternal confusion that it doesn't pay to put any worldly interest ahead of genuine expressions of love for Jesus Christ? It doesn't pay to put these things ahead of a life that gives that evidence of devotion, loving, wholehearted devotion and surrender to the Savior. While Judas was unquestionably a reprobate sinner, as he denied Christ, there are lessons that all men can learn. Judas stands as a warning to every Christian. He stands as a warning to every unconverted man of the price that is paid for putting something ahead of Christ, for professing a love for the Savior
that is not matched by actions of devotion and consecration to Him. Very simply, I want us to look at this incident, and we're going to see, first of all, Judas's expressions of love for Christ. I want you to think carefully about these. And I want you to think especially of how commonly these expressions are used, and how careful we must be ever to make sure that our use of them is genuine, that our use of them is backed by the evidence of a life that supports such a claim. You'll see that he called Christ Master. Heal, Master. It's the word Rabbi that you'll be familiar with. It's a Hebrew word, and it very simply and literally means my great one, is what it means. It's a term of honor. It's a term of respect, commonly used of religious teachers, indicating that by the use of this term, the person recognized that here was a person of distinction, a person of rank, that they were professing allegiance to, professing to learn from, professing to follow, to be in submission to. That is, of course, a very proper thing for the child of God to profess about Christ. He is to be our Master. He is the Great One, to be regarded by us as the chiefest among 10,000. He is to be regarded by us with every conceivable degree of respect and distinction and honor. We are to be in submission to Him. But you see, you can use the word and be a Judas. Did the Lord Jesus not ask, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" Many a professing Christian uses language like this. And the evidence is not there. From a human perspective, not being blessed with omniscience, not being blessed with a divine ability to read the human heart, you couldn't tell them apart from Judas. He called Christ Master. Now let me ask you, in all honesty, can you honestly today own Jesus Christ as your Master, and do so knowing, before God, my life supports that claim? Notice that Judas embraced Christ in the manner of the East. And to this day, many still greet in this fashion. He came and he said, "Heal, Master," and kissed him. What was he doing? He was expressing delight in the Savior's presence and person. Like we might welcome home a friend or relative that we hadn't seen for a long time and throw our arms around them and say, "It's lovely to see you. It's so good to see you. You're very welcome here." It was an expression of love. It was an expression of not only acquaintance, but of deep friendship. At least that's what the body language said. but it was an empty expression. It's possible to say, I love Jesus, and have a heart as black as hell's midnight, like Judas. Judas did it. Judas did it.
Verse 47 gives us another little insight into Judas's expressions of love for the Savior. While he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came.
See how he's described, one of the 12. Still nominally, that's how he's looked upon. He still has what we might call a reputation for being among Christ's disciples. He's spoken of here as one of the 12. His association with the Savior's disciples has up until this point been, if you like, a tacit statement of love and loyalty to Christ. Just to be identified with that little band of disciples, one of the 12, there was wrapped up in that the idea, here is one who is loyal to Christ, learning from Christ, following Christ. There was a reputation that was part of his profession of love on this occasion. He's one of the disciples. Of course, that's only true in a nominal sense, for he didn't have the same spirit that the other disciples had. You look at them, and mind you, none of them appear to any great distinction in the context here. Yes, they were men who failed Christ, but they were men of a different spirit than Judas was. And you know, isn't it an interesting thing that it's Judas that says these words? And for the most part, there's no such expression recorded from the lips of the other disciples. It's not always the case, but very often it's the case that the old proverb puts it, empty vessels make the most noise. Sometimes it's those that are noisiest in their profession of love for Christ that are devoid of a real love for Christ. Sometimes that's the way it is. Nominally, he's still identified with those who are faithful and loyal to Christ, and yet his words are so empty and hollow. But you see in the verse 49, one more term that he used. He said, heal, Master, and kissed him. The word that's translated heal here, obviously, it's recognized as a form of greeting. But quite literally, it just means rejoice. Or, be of good cheer. Be happy. In Matthew's Gospel, it's used in interesting connections. It's used of the joy of the wise men when the star reappeared to them to guide them to Christ. What delight filled their heart as once more they were able now to see their way clear to find the King of the Jews. It's used by the Lord Jesus to his disciples in the Beatitudes when he says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And here's Judas using the same word. Rejoice. The way we might come to someone who is in trouble and disconsolate and discouraged, and you might put your arm around them and say, now cheer up, I'm here to help. That's exactly the kind of spirit that's here. Things are better now, I'm here. I have no doubt that the Lord Jesus bore on his face and countenance the evidences of being sorrowful unto death. He has just sweat great drops of blood as he wrestled in prayer, as the Savior fought his way to the cross. That was marked on his face. And Judas comes and says, "Rejoice." Do you know, it's one of the marks of a heart like Judas. To this day, it's one of the marks of a heart like Judas, where there is an encouragement of joy when the mind of God and of Christ is to be sorrowful. There is, even to this day, among God's people, a resentment of an emphasis upon the sorrowful things. Like the prophet Isaiah records in his day, when God called to a fast, there was feasting. When he called for repentance, there was celebration. And I tell you, it's a significant thing and well worth thinking here, thinking about, that in the midst of the sorrows of Gethsemane, as the Savior made his way to the anguish of the cross, Judas breezes in with this attitude, "Cheer up and be happy." I tell you, it's not an encouraging sign of the reality of any profession of faith when in such a context where God incarnate is encouraging, earnest, solemn, wrestling in prayer as he pressed upon his disciples and as he did himself. And in come one who says, "I love Jesus, cheer up." I have heard far too much of that baloney in the modern church. I have heard far too much of it. It's an affront to God. It's an affront to Jesus Christ. Yes, there's times for Christian joy. But in a time of solemnity, in a time when the reality of what Calvary meant and the sufferings of Christ meant, in a time like that, there's no place for somebody coming in and breezing in like Judas and saying, "Rejoice." However, it was an expression on his part that indicated, again, a delight in the Savior. How happy he was to see him. It was an expression of love that was sadly misplaced. His love was patently false. We can't ignore this fact. These expressions of love were absolutely hypocritical. How do we know? Well, I think one thing that gives it away is the nature of the company that he was with. He was identified with those who were the enemies of Christ. "While he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people." He was on the wrong side. He was on the opposite side to Christ. And any expression of love for Jesus Christ that allows you to stand with Christ's enemies is false. Even though you may not be where Judas was, you may not be the reprobate Judas was, you can be a Christian and profess love for Christ. You can be a genuine Christian and profess love for Christ. But if you're professing that love from a position of being in league with his enemies, it's a falsehood. For that moment, it's a lie. You do not love Christ as you say, or you could not be among his enemies. Ah, but these were religious men, so they were, but they're the enemies of Christ. But these are men of great spiritual ability. Yes, they were. They were the successors to Moses. Yes. They were the religious hierarchy of the church of the day. Yes, they were. But they're the enemies of Christ. And when you stand with them, when you admit yourself to their company, you cannot speak truthfully and say, I love Christ.
As Obadiah put it in an entirely different context, in the day thou stoodest on the other side, thou wert as one of them. He was in the wrong company. He has come to the garden with men that hate Christ. And I tell you this, no man who genuinely loves Jesus Christ at that moment can stand with those who hate him. He can't do it. Why did Peter, if we use the example of a believer, why did Peter stand with those who hated Christ, who were prepared to curse Christ? Why did he stand with them? Was he a genuine believer? Yes, he was. Was he a true disciple? Yes, he was. Why did he stand with them on that occasion? Because at that point his love had failed. And that is why Peter knew it. Afterward he knew it. And that's why he said in John 21, when the Lord Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? Peter said, Lord, you know I have an affection for thee, using a much weaker word. Because Peter knew, when I stood there at the fire, I didn't love Christ the way I ought to have loved him. I couldn't have been there and be warm-hearted in my love to him. So here's always an evidence of falsehood. Here's always an evidence of a love that betrays Christ. Made in the company of his enemies. There's something seriously wrong with a profession of love that's made from among the ranks of the enemies of God's people or the enemies of Jesus Christ. Look at James chapter 4. James, writing to believers, and he uses very strong words here. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. Can a Christian, I'm talking about a genuine Christian, can he become an enemy of God? Yes, in a sense he can. Not in the absolute sense where he was as a sinner, but he can do, as Peter did, the work of the devil. You should never forget Matthew 16. Get thee behind me, Satan. Get thee behind me, adversary. Peter was not only doing the devil's work, he was acting as an enemy at that point. Not in the absolute sense an enemy of God in the way a sinner is. But here's a child of God, and he's acting now in the flesh, doing the will of the devil. And yes, he's acting in opposition to Christ. The friendship of the world is enmity with God. You can't live like the world according to the ways of the world. You can't fit in with the world, as the scripture defines that term. You can't fit in with its agenda. You can't mold yourself with its anti-God philosophy. and still say truthfully, I love Jesus Christ. You can't do it. And the Christian who lives in that worldly way is speaking like Judas when they use expressions that are parallel to heal Master and embrace Him. 1 John chapter 2 and the verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now I know there's a sense, an absolute sense, in which this is perfectly true. Love the world, you can't love God. It's true in a more limited sense as well. At the moment, a child of God, and to the degree that they do love the world, they cannot love God. Just as the Savior said, you can't serve God and mammon. And just to pick up on that language of the Lord Jesus in Matthew, in his Sermon on the Mount, you can't love God and make your career your God, or make your business your God, or your money your God, or your material well-being your God. You can't love Christ and do that, because no man can serve two masters. And here's a man, and he's cast his lot in with the enemies of Christ. And right off, you can tell. You ought to learn from this and be able to tell a profession of love for Jesus Christ made from among the ranks of the enemies of Jesus Christ is a lie. It doesn't necessarily mean that the man who makes that profession is unconverted. No, it doesn't. There are good men who find themselves sinfully and foolishly among the ranks of the enemies of God, tied up in ecumenism, tied up with the apostasy, but themselves converted. But I tell you, their professions of love for Christ from that position are no more meaningful than the words of Judas. Not only is he with them, but you will see here that he is in full agreement and sympathy with them and their aims. In verse 48, he that hath betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. It was a deliberate act, of course, on Judas' part. This is where it gets beyond just being in the wrong company. Even a good man like Peter can get himself mixed up in the wrong company. But Peter never, never, never shared the agenda of those wicked men in the way Judas shared the agenda and the aims and the purposes in full sympathy with those who hated Christ. Peter never was there. No Christian, no child of God can ever be there. He knows what all this is about, does Judas? And cynically, callously, deliberately, he betrays Christ even as he professes love for him. Oh, the church of visible church of Christ has such wicked hypocrites and liars in it to this day. And they can pretend and they can speak with oiled words and deliberately and callously repudiate the Bible, repudiate the doctrines of Christ and the faith of Christ once delivered to the saints. Judas is now openly, actively advancing the hostile agenda of this crowd. He's part now, obviously, of the devil's purpose to destroy Christ. In Titus chapter 1 and the verse 16, we read of those within the ranks of the visible church who profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. Oh, they're not saved at all. Not saved at all. But they profess to be. But their works deny it. Their works deny it. The works that Judas was engaging in here belied his words. Something else that I was struck by as I was looking at these words, the emptiness of Judas' profession of love on this occasion can be seen not only from the crowd that he was with and sympathetic to, but can it not be seen by considering where he wasn't at this point? He has a nominal identity still as one of the 12, but he's not with them. He's not at Jesus' side with the disciples. And here's something that really struck me hard as I thought about this. What was Judas missing from right here? You just step back and look at the big picture. Not so long ago, Judas parted company with the disciples. He parted company with them at the conclusion of the Passover meal, at the conclusion of the Last Supper, which ultimately developed into our communion service and that act of remembrance of Christ's death. Judas missed out on those words of tender instruction from the Savior in the upper room, and then as they left and made their way through the Kidron Valley through to the Garden of Gethsemane, and you have the Savior's instruction recorded in John 15:16, his own prayer in chapter 17 of John's Gospel, Judas wasn't there. And it's such a simple thought, but I think it has profound ramifications if you sit down and think about it. Judas was missing from the place of instruction. He wasn't there. I don't think you have any reason to say, I love Christ, and be absent from the place where Christ teaches his people. Think of something else. What was going on in Gethsemane at this point? And Judas wasn't there. In one sense, I'm hesitant to say what I'm about to say, because I don't want in any way to stretch the application of Scripture. But let me just simply state what I see here. What was going on in Gethsemane? If it was anything, it was a permitting. Christ was praying, urging his disciples to pray. One thing I can be dogmatic about, though I leave the application of the permitting thought to your own heart, but one thing I can be dogmatic about is, if you're not in the place of prayer, any profession of love for Christ is no more valid than what Judas spoke. Oh, I look at the disciples here at that prayer meeting in Gethsemane,
and they were anything but ideal recommendations of what a prayer meeting should be. But nevertheless, they were still there. They were in the presence of Christ. Did they feel? Yes, they did. But they were there. Did they pray as they should have prayed? No, they didn't. But they were still there in the place of prayer. I believe they did pray. Not enough. That's true. It's very true. But I believe they prayed. I believe they entered a little way into the sufferings of Christ in the place of prayer at this time. They just gave up. You see, Judas wasn't there. And it never bodes well for a profession of love for Christ if there is not diligence about prayer, about prayer meetings, about personal prayer, private prayer, church prayer. I love him, but I never pray. Something wrong there. Prayerful communion with God is the great polar opposite to any betrayal of Christ. The two things are incompatible. We can't pray and sell Christ out. You can't do that. You spend time in prayer, you'll be faithful to Him. You'll be loyal to Him. You meet Him in prayer. You labor with Him in His sufferings in prayer. You will be loyal to Christ. No matter what the pressures are. See, his description here in verse 48 as a betrayer, and this ultimately is the final evidence of the emptiness of his profession of love. God writes it down in his word, he that betrayed him. Even if you're inclined to deny all the evidence, you come to the point where you recognize God says he was the betrayer. And therefore, his words are empty. His words are meaningless. Now God knows the heart of every man. And the Lord hasn't seen fit to write down in our Bibles the state of your heart and mine by name. But he does have a book where it is written. And one day it will be made clear. And then, however we may have disputed the evidence and fudged the evidence, it'll be made clear. There are those that we want to believe their profession of faith has some worth to it. Maybe family members or friends, and we want to believe. But the evidence is there in front of our eyes, and try as we might to shut it out, there's that nagging fear and doubt. It doesn't add up. But maybe you can blind yourself to the evidence and you say, okay, I'm going to insist upon the fact that I accept, yes, here's a genuine Christian. There will be a day when God's word will settle the matter, and regardless of what you have thought or I have thought, they will stand as they really are before God. We don't do anybody, least of all our children, any favors in encouraging them to indulge a profession of faith that does not bear the evidence of separation from the world to Jesus' side. No Christian parent has any business encouraging their child to do anything other than, you look into your own heart. You make sure there's a work of grace. You make sure that there's evidence. I have heard Christian parents foolishly counsel their children, oh, but don't you remember on such and such a day you prayed and you asked Jesus into your heart and that means you're saved? No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. If the evidence is not there, it doesn't matter what you prayed or when you prayed, there's no life. Mm-hmm. must be evidence. And the evidence, if we think of the context here, will mean I'm not going to stand on the world's crowd. I'm not going to be in sympathy with those that hate Christ. I'm going to be with Christ's disciples on the Lord's side, in the place of prayer, in the place of suffering, in the place of discomfort, in that isolated place. That's where I'm going to be.
Not even the disciples recognized who Judas really was. You remember how every one of them asked, "Is it I?" Not one of them said, "Hey, now it's starting to make sense. I thought there was something funny about that boy Judas all along." Not one of them could tell. And even now they're slow, it would appear, to recognize that, hey, this is what the Lord was talking about. But Judas's words were proved to be empty. But one simple thought and conclusion, that even such a man as Judas doesn't go without a warning and a rebuke from Christ, even at this point. "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" The Lord Jesus always gently, kindly, graciously challenges those who are acting as his enemies. Even when they're as far gone as Judas has gone, and Judas at this point is beyond hope. There's no hope for Judas. He's crossed the line. Still he asks, "Friend, what are you doing? What are you doing? What are you here for?" You know, if the Lord asked that question of Judas, I can be all the more sure he asks it of all of us who haven't quite got to where Judas was, even of the ungodly who have not sinned away their day of opportunity. He certainly asks it of his people, "What are you doing? Don't you think it was something of this that was in the Lord's eye as he turned and looked at Peter?" And all he had to do was look at him. After Peter had denied him, we read that the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter broke. "Friend, what are you doing?" You're running with the world's crowd, and you're trying to make me believe that you actually love me. You're standing with those that are the haters of God, the bitter enemies of Jesus Christ. You're prepared to sympathize with them. You're prepared to support them. Those who are the chief priests and elders of our day. You're prepared to stand with them. And yet you're going to try to make me believe that you love me? Friend, what are you doing? Tragically for Judas, he was beyond the tender appeals of Christ. It's a sad place, I tell you, to be. He was damned while he lived, for he was beyond the tender appeal of Christ. He was beyond the rebuke. But you know something, I'm not sure if you've ever thought of the significance of it, of the events recorded in John chapter 18, when Judas's party showed up in the Garden of Gethsemane in the dark, and we read that Jesus went out to meet them, knowing all things that should come upon him. John 18:4, he went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" So at this point his identity is still a mystery, a figure in the dark. He hasn't been identified yet. "Whom seek ye?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." So it's clear they don't know that this is the one they're speaking to. And that's interesting. Jesus said unto them, "I am he." Now watch what's happening here. He identifies himself to his enemies. "I'm the one, take me." Because Jesus Christ went to the cross
not because he was the victim of a traitor, but because he deliberately from all eternity said, I'm going to the cross. But from Judas' point of view, you think about that. There is a sense in which Judas did not need to do what Judas did. He did not need to identify him. The Savior said, here I am, take me.
And as soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Really speaking words that the idea here is the power of the name Jehovah. That's what he's saying, I am. I am. And they fell. The weight of his word hit them. And in a miraculous way, it knocked them kicking in the dark. And Judas got up off his back on the ground and went to embrace Christ. He deliberately chose to follow through on the wicked desires of his heart, even though there was no need for him to act as he did. Well, there's no hope for a man who's felt the weight and the power of Christ's words, been knocked over by them, if you like, but who then picks himself up and goes and deliberately betrays Christ and stands on the enemy's side. You read the words of Hebrews 6. There's no hope for the man who, having tasted of the Word of God, who having felt the power of the Spirit at work in the Word, and then deliberately rejects Christ and crucifies him again. That's what Judas does here. And to stand on the enemy's side and reject the claims of Jesus Christ, having felt the word of God's power, is to put oneself beyond hope. What an awful message for a sinner. What a word of warning Judas is here. And that's why God has left the record of Judas' life. Like Lot's wife, he is a monument to the sin of rejecting Christ. He is a monument to all men of the folly of professing love for Christ and yet standing with his enemies. He warns all those that would follow in his course. He stands as a warning to every Christian who thinks, I can be on the world's side and still claim to love Christ. No, you cannot. He stands as a monumental lesson for all of us. Whenever we see this kind of thing, a profession of love made from among the ranks of the enemies of God, you better beware. There's Judas talking. That's the spirit of Judas. And if the man or woman who talks like that doesn't get themselves out of there like Peter did by the grace of God, get out of that place, then we can have no hope for them. Ultimately, it gets to the place where a man becomes a Judas when he rejects Christ, no matter what he professes, rejects him from the last time, his fate is sealed. Because you see, it takes more than a profession of love to get to heaven. It takes more than sweet words like Judas spoke to get to heaven. Judas is in hell. As someone, I don't know where the term originated or the expression, but Judas kissed the door of heaven and went to hell. There are so many who can speak these words, and they're no more the friend of Christ than Judas was.
These are solemn and serious things. All of us must consider and be sure that any words of admiration and love you speak for of Christ are genuine words, supported by the testimony of a life on Jesus' side.